We come in our study of God's Word today to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we've come to verse 28. This is the discussion between Jesus and the Jews the day following the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 28, they ask a very important question. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What does God want? What does God require? It reminds you of a section in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, chapter 6. And these people said, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? What will I bring? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Is that the important thing? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Does God want just quantity in worship? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression the way the heathen do? Shall I, the way babies then were offered to Baal or to Moloch or some other heathen god? What does God want? And of course, you see in these passages the suggestions that are still followed, that God wants the outward. Yes, God wanted sacrifices. That was the right way to worship before the cross. Nothing wrong with that, but these folks meant, does God just want the motions? Now, here's the answer to the question in the next verse, in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. The work of God, what God wants, is that people put their faith in Christ, believe on him whom God hath sent. Here's the top priority. Now, this Christian faith will express itself in forms, in sacrifices, in worship, in godly living, oh yes. But what God wants is for people to believe. And we have mentioned that this word believe in Greek, as John wrote, is the same as the word faith, same stem. And the Bible writers build the New Testament around this word pretty much. John, as we've mentioned, is going to tell us some 90 times or more, that we are to believe, that God wants us to believe, and by putting our trust in Christ, putting our faith in Christ, giving our hearts to Christ, coming to Christ, accepting Christ, by this we become God's children. We receive life eternal. These folks at least asked the right question. And Jesus, of course, gives them the important, the basic answer that God wants above all things for people to believe. And Paul says that with the heart man believeth, not just with the head. It's not just a matter of knowing some information, though the information is, of course, very basic. Now, in the very next verse, they say, well, what sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What work are you going to do to prove that you are a prophet? They are thinking about the Old Testament prophets whose ministry was often confirmed by the miracles that God worked through them. And they go on and say, well, now, Moses worked miracles. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert during the 40 years that they were traveling from Egypt to Canaan. And they say, it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, and their suggestion is, if you're really from God, you're going to show signs the way Moses did. They had just seen one of the greatest of the signs the day before, the feeding of the 5,000. But they hadn't taken that seriously. And now they want something patterned after the work of Moses. And so they suggest that he give them bread from heaven, the way Moses did, manna. The word manna, in just a sentence, means what is it? Ma-na, what is? They never had seen any food like the manna that came. In the time of Moses, of course, God was the one that sent the manna. But they saw it, these Israelites, and they said, what it? And, of course, it got to be the food from heaven. And they're suggesting that Jesus give them this kind of food or bread. And Jesus is going to say to them in verse 32, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. It wasn't from Moses, it was from God. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, the true bread from heaven, as you're going to see in the next verse, is going to be Christ himself. Just as food nourishes the body, so Christ is nourishment for the soul, for the Christian, for the spirit. And now, Jesus is saying to these folks, oh, it wasn't great Moses. This was a work of God. And he's going to say so plainly in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Now, we connect this passage, and I think rightly so, sometimes with the communion service, where we have bread. Yes, but the bread is a symbol in the sacrament. The wine or the grape juice is a symbol of the blood of Christ. Christ is the reality to which the Lord's Supper points. And Jesus says, He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He'll find permanent satisfaction. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. In other words, he'll be satisfied. Now, here in these verses, Jesus is talking about the passing and the permanent. Some things last and some things don't. There is the bread that perishes. And you parents and grandparents will know perfectly good and well, if you've got teenagers around, it perishes very rapidly. The youngsters in our house, when they were going to school, would come home from school and they'd take off for the refrigerator and get the peanut butter and make, 3, 4, 5 peanut butter sandwiches. Now, that's not their supper. That's to keep them from starving to death till they can get something to eat. There is food that perishes. And Jesus says, I'm pointing you to something permanent that doesn't perish. In other words, there are treasures on earth that are passing. Down here where moth and rust corrupt and where inflation takes away. And there are folks in the Bible that lived for things like this. Lot's treasures, the passing things, were down in Sodom and were burned up. Life itself is a passing thing. The hymn, Abide With Me, has the line, Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim. Its glories pass away. James tells us in the New Testament, What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. The cloud in the morning, the mist, and then it's gone. The world itself is a temporary, transient thing. Peter says the world and the works therein shall be burned up. The psalmist, Psalm 102, says the heavens and the earth wax old as a garment. And Peter again says the glory of man is as the flower of the grass, which fades, withers, falls. Mussolini's gone. Hitler's gone. Stalin is gone. Khrushchev's gone. The world and the people in it are passing away. So many folks live for things passing. And over in 1 John, the same writer now that wrote the gospel, he says, All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the things the body wants, the lust of the eyes, the things that look so good, The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, the things in it that folks want. And then the Bible talks about the permanent. In fact, the 12th chapter of Hebrews tells us that God removes the things which can be shaken. He's passing things, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The Word of God endures forever, Peter tells us. Psalm 119 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It doesn't say it's settled at liberal schools or something like that, but it's settled in heaven, and it's getting more and more settled on earth. They usually give me 43 hours to talk about something like this, but there's that much material to talk about. When you talk about the things that people used to question in the Bible, but about which there's no doubt now. You see, one of the standard objections to the first part of the Bible 100 years ago, 50 years ago, was this idea, oh, Moses couldn't write. They didn't have any of that kind of writing until the time of David and Solomon. I could show you this in the old books. It was a standard thing. Yes, but the Word of God endures. In the last 15 years, just at one place, up at Ebla, up in the north of Damascus, Mardik or Ebla, they found 43,000 pieces of writing in one place. How old is it? About as old as the time of Abraham. What kind of writing is it? Same general kind of writing Moses used. So don't tell us anymore they didn't have that till the time of David and Solomon. I'd hate somebody prove me wrong 43,000 times in one dig. But that's been done. I'm serious in saying, if you give me 43 hours, I'll finish that. There's that much more of that kind of material and evidence. The Word of God endures. Of course, when we talk about the things that are permanent, God endures. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Salvation is permanent. The meat which Christ gives in this passage endures unto everlasting life. The church endures. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord's Supper, the Bible tells us, is going to be kept till Christ comes. You see, all through the Bible and through history, there are folks that live for the passing, and there are folks that live for the permanent, the enduring. Lot lived for things passing. Abraham lived for things permanent. He was looking for the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Esau lived for things passing. He wanted a bowl of soup right now. Jacob, with all of his faults, lived for things permanent. He understood the importance and the value of the things of God. Saul lived for things passing, the first king of Israel. Samuel, in the same generation, lived for things permanent. Ahab lived for things passing. He wanted the vineyard. Elijah was living for things permanent. Judas seems to have lived for things that were passing. The 30 pieces of silver. Peter was living for things eternal and permanent. Nero, the Roman emperor, was living for things you could see, the passing. Paul was living for things eternal and permanent. Communism, in general, lives for things that are passing. If you think my tone of voice is too severe with communism, read Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago. Here's first-hand information. The church, where it's the true church, true to the Word of God, is living for things that are permanent. Now, in the same rich passage here in John 6, I'm looking at verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Here are two emphatic points that we're to press in evangelism. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's going to end up being the work of the Spirit, convicting and convincing, seeking out even somebody as determined an enemy of the church as the Apostle Paul before he was converted. And then man's response, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No matter what we've done, no matter what our failures of yesterday, if we'll come to Christ, he will in no wise cast us out. In verse 39, Jesus says all this, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Those whom Christ has been given by the Father, he's not going to lose any of these, but he's going to raise them up at the last day. And then in these next verses, we're going to have a summary. In verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me. This is God's will, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Here's John's theme again. About 90 times we're going to have it here in the Gospel. And John's just telling us, quoting Jesus, that whoever believes will have everlasting life. Everlasting life begins now. Too many folks think everlasting life begins when you die. Oh, no. It's the Christian life in this world, and it can be such a wonderful experience. Now, it continues on into God's presence in heaven and things like that. Let's see, in this passage again, there are these verses that seem to summarize what they've been talking about. Jesus talks about who he is, and in verse 41, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They couldn't accept that. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Son of Joseph? They didn't know about the virgin birth. Whose father and mother we know, Joseph and Mary. How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? And Jesus, in verse 44, is responding, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And again, I will raise him up at the last day. Here again is the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes people want to come to Christ. The hymn book says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that he was seeking me. And this simply says that no man finally comes to Christ, really, except the Father draws him through the Holy Spirit, through the reading of the Bible. And that's why we need to pray for people, that God's Spirit will be at work in their hearts. Then we need to pass out tracts and gospels, and we need to preach, and we need to witness, yes. But finally, no man comes until God draws him. And of course, we've already been told, if any man comes, Christ is going to save him. Let's see. In verse 47, we're going to have the same thing over again. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He has it right now. And then verse 48, I am the bread of life. You could make a study of the I ams of Christ. Christ says, I am the bread of life. He's going to say right across a few pages, I am the light of the world. He's going to say in chapter 10, I am the door through which people enter into salvation. He's going to tell us in chapter 10 again, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way. I'm the road. The road to heaven, the road to... The word way means road now. The way to life, the way to joy, the way to everything important. I am the truth, the truth, and the life. In chapter 15, he's going to say, I am the true vine, in which and on which the true believer lives, as a vine lives on the branch. Now, all through this section, in the background, there is the Exodus, Moses leading Israel out of Egypt toward the land of promise. And the hymn book and the Bible and the church all across the years have used this as an illustration. You may want to say type on the basis of the book of Hebrews, but an illustration of the Christian life as Israel came out of Egypt, out of bondage. So the Christian is delivered from sin. We sing in the hymn book, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's going to say, Christ our Passover. The Passover was the last of the plagues when they went out of Egypt that night. Now Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And then, of course, there's the going across or over or through the wilderness, just as Moses led them. So the Christian is led by Christ, the Good Shepherd. We sing, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And all of a sudden we remember John Bunyan's book. John Bunyan's pilgrim went out of the city of destruction. And he got out of the slough of despond, discouragement. And then he went by the cross and lost his burden. And we sing, at the cross, where my burden rolled away. It was at the cross that my burden rolled away. And Bunyan went through the experiences of life. He went through Vanity Fair with all of its temptations. He went by Doubting Castle. Christians sometimes come to times of doubt. He climbed the hill of difficulty. Don't you know so many Christians who are climbing the hill of difficulty? I do. And then we're to go over the river Jordan. And, of course, John Bunyan's pilgrim crosses over the river into the celestial city. We used to have the spiritual down by the riverside. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my ankle that I will give is my flesh. Christ is the food that produces life eternal. Those who do not eat have no life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then in verse 54, those who eat live. Those who eat, you see in verse 53, he said, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now that doesn't say, I don't think thief on cross ever got to the communion service. I don't think he did. Well, he went to paradise with Christ that day. Of course you should go to the Lord's Supper in your church. No question about that. But just eating of the bread doesn't make you a Christian. That's an illustration, a picture, a type, a sacrifice, a sacrament of the real bread. And Jesus says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you do what's symbolized in the Lord's Supper, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. He that eats and drinks dwells in me. And down in verse 56. Let's say it this way. It's not sufficient to approve of food. You could approve of food and starve to death. It's not sufficient to know the history of eating, what the Greeks and the folks in Scotland and the Germans ate. It's not sufficient to be skilled in raising wheat and corn. You could have all the skills of any farmer. That won't nourish you. It's not sufficient to have a degree in home economics and to know all about preparing and serving food. to be nourished, you must eat personally. It's not sufficient just to approve of Christ, to know about Christ, to know about the church, to know about the teachings of the Sunday school. Yes, we ought to know those things, but man must believe. Just as you have to eat to be nourished, so people need to personally eat of the bread of life. Take Christ. Be nourished by Him. Now, many of the folks that heard this, they said, this is a hard thing. Who can hear it? Well, I think in a sense they're right. Too often we make Christianity something real easy, when actually it has its difficulties. The 12 apostles found the difficulties. Polycarp and Luther and John Bunyan found it that way. Hard sayings? Yes. We'll talk about those, the Lord willing, in our next study. And in the meantime, may God bless you as you have need, and all those who are on our hearts, for Christ's sake.